The first reading is from 2 Samuel 11 and can be found on page 300 of the Church Bibles. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." And now we move on to verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell, and moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Now moving on to 2 Samuel 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 13, which is on page 1086 of the Church Bibles. Warnings from Israel's history. "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples, to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry.' We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes, and do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except what is common to us all, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we look at this passage of Scripture together, you would guide all our thoughts and help us not just to be hearers of your word, but doers also. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few weeks ago, I popped in to see my elderly mother. As I arrived, she tucked away the copy of Hamlet that she'd been browsing and her little notebook where she put her secret jottings about it and got up to make some tea. And as the conversation progressed, we talked about this and that, and we got onto TV programmes. Oh, she said, I like a nice murder. Our society is preoccupied, isn't it, with crime drama. And here's another one today. A story that maybe has got some messages for us, some things for us to learn. An account full of intrigue, and all of human life is here. And maybe tucked in here are some messages for our comparatively mundane and perhaps law-abiding lives. We've been following the story of King David, and we've seen how as a young man he was always out at front, dealing with things, facing challenging issues, even when he was just kind of working as a sandwich boy, taking lunch for his older brothers, and took the sandwiches to the battlefield, and he heard Goliath shouting out those threats. He was straight in there like a Hollywood all-action hero, tackling the issues, confronting this challenge to the nation. He was right at the front. And his life moves on. And he gets to the stage where he's accomplished most of his goals. He's dealt with the stability of the nation. His own status has risen. He's king and he's famous. His family are grown up and they're successful. He's sorted out the military. He's sorted out the civilian aspects of life. He's got the administration of the country in place. Everything is going well. And then, as we heard last week, as Steve spoke about David's time of disappointment, he wanted to build the temple. And God, through the prophet, said, no, that's not your task. And that goal for him has been, he's initially disappointed, but he manages, through the grace of God, to deal with that, to set that aside and move forward. And so he's in a place where every ambition he had as a young man has either been accomplished, or he's managed to let it go. And so here he is, wondering what next. No outstanding ambitions, nothing left to fight for, no energizing purpose. This man is ripe for midlife crisis. And here it comes. In 2 Samuel 11, as the chapter opens, we find him comfortable, lazy, and in trouble. He's lost his way. Chapters 11 and 12 describe his decline and his fall, and because of the grace of God, his recovery too. We hear about that. It's a painful story. It's told to us as a warning, but it shows that whoever we are, and whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, there's a way back home for all of us, every one of us. The contrast I saw in chapter 11 starkly distinguishes the integrity of this man Uriah with the deceitfulness of David. And I hope to be able to tease that out for you this morning. The story begins, the chapter opens in the springtime. And here we are with every king, every ruler, every city chief. It's the opportunity to snatch a bit of wealth and power, to take over a bit of land. It's dog eat dog. It's fight for your survival. Fight or be overrun. And so the army is off to war. And Uriah is with them. He is out there on the battlefield, living under canvas. No references to new wine here. Dealing with the privations, with the struggle, risking his life every day. And I have to say, I am so impressed by people I know who've gone on in life, who are a few years older than me, and have retained that passion and commitment to be on the front line. Brian Robinson, not well of late, and every time he walks through the market square, asks, "Lord, who do you want me to speak to?" He's got a great story for this week. Ask him. Richard Hawthorne, 80th birthday recently, still on the leading edge. So many people, right on the leading edge. Who does tea and toast? Not just the 18, 19, 20-year-olds. Somebody, one member of our 9 o'clock congregation, spent time, you know, the tea and toast thing? They go out between midnight and 3 in the morning, not every Friday night, but term times and lots of time. Di, who retired a while ago, with the team sometimes, 3 in the morning, giving out toast to people who have come out of the nightclub, offering a welcome and a friendship. Are you impressed? I'm impressed. People who have moved on in life, still doing it. People out praying and serving and giving, still impassioned by the work, still at the battle line, still on the front line. And here's King David. Oh, David. David. Having an afternoon sleep back in the palace. We know it says it's afternoon, it says evening actually, but we know it's not that late. Night drops like a stone in the Middle East, doesn't it? It's dark. And here's King David on the roof of his house, and he can see other people. We'll come to that. David, at the beginning of the story, every time there's a battle, he's on the front line. He's out at the front, not out at the front. He's out at the front, on the edge, battling. And here he is in this story in 2 Samuel 11. He's lost the focus. The soldiers are out. The battle is over here. And he is back in the comfort of the palace, having a kip in the afternoon. He's lost his dream. And so he's lost his way in dreams. He woke from his afternoon snooze, wandered up to the rooftop for an idle bit of people watching. You picture it? He saw a beautiful woman, sent for her and took her to his bed. Some weeks later, he received a message from her to say that she's pregnant and he is the father. What does he do? How does he deal with this situation? Oh, David, David. He began to scheme in a doomed effort to hide his sin. The first thing to do, I know what to do, the first thing to do is to get the husband home. And maybe he'll think the baby is his. Uriah is brought back from the battlefield. But David hasn't considered Uriah's integrity, Uriah's perspective. Throughout his time back in Jerusalem, Uriah remains conscious of his friends out there on the battlefield.
Here he is back in the safety of the walled city, while his friends are wearied, dirty, and starved of food and love. Uriah remembers the big picture. He keeps in mind the people on the front line. He thinks of the future and the enemy threat. He thinks of the families back home. He remains loyal to his friends. He will not go home for a tasty supper and a warm bed and a beautiful wife. Even when David, later on in the story, deliberately gets him drunk in this failed attempt to either break his resolve or get him so drunk that he can't even remember what happened in the night, Uriah retains that big picture. But oh, David, do you see yourself sometimes in these things? I do. David saw Bathsheba and forgot everything else. It was as though that big picture vision, that big perspective, gets narrowed down step by step, item by item, focus by focus. The breadth of vision gets narrowed right down until all he can see is, shall we say, the curve of a cheekbone, the well-turned ankle. He can no longer see Bathsheba as a person. She's become an object. Did you notice that at the beginning of the story? He saw her. He saw she was beautiful. He lusted after her. He didn't even know who she was. He'd got no sense of the whole person. He'd forgotten. He'd ignored. He'd set aside the fact that she'd got a husband, that she'd got a past, that she'd married. He set aside her future, that she might become pregnant, there might be a child. He set aside his reputation. Do you remember I said he'd become famous? And he set aside the consequences of his actions. He even set aside what God had said. The very awareness of God himself. All these things just shaded out of view until he saw just this pinprick focus, just this one obsessive thing. Do you get like that? I do sometimes. Somebody hurts me, and all I can see is just that one moment. Something I want, something I desire, that moment of revenge against somebody who's said something, or that obsessed preoccupation, that longing for a drink, that lust after power. That does it happen to all of us? Is it just me? That narrowing down until all I can see is just this one thing. So clearly, he did not see the person. All he saw was something he wanted, something he wanted to do. Maybe that's one definition of sin. I get angry with a colleague at work. Something happens, some moment when it's just me that fills my vision. It's a silly little example. A few days ago, I was at a retirement do for somebody. And I met a person at that group that I knew casually, I knew vaguely, didn't know them well, and I knew they'd moved to New Zealand, and they were just back for a brief stay. And I said, "Oh, where do you live?" And they said, "Christchurch." And I said, "Oh, what a beautiful, tranquil town." And she said, "Well, before the earthquake, it was." I just folded up and curled up inside and said a couple of things and ran away and spent the whole of the rest of the evening thinking, oh. Do you ever have moments like that? Probably not as foolish as me. But those moments when you just say something or do something, and just your whole world just collapses into that pinprick moment, that one thing. Or do you have desires and passions and preoccupations like that? I can't see the past or the future. Anybody else's feelings, anybody else's history and explanation as to why they said that thing or reacted in that way or were so hurtful. I can't see any of that. I just see this moment, this tiny, tiny thing. David was consumed by a vision of beauty, not a person, by a glimpse. He didn't know who she was, and so he broke up a marriage. David. Uriah spent his first night back in Jerusalem, sleeping in the servants' quarters. The king said, "Go home, wash your feet." He didn't go home. He went and stayed in the servants' quarters in the palace. Next morning, David heard about it. He summoned Uriah and demanded an explanation. But you see, Uriah knew what he was doing and why. He simply could not enjoy a meal and a drink at home and a night in a comfortable bed with his beautiful wife while the rest of the army were risking their necks. Uriah had sound principles governing his life and was willing to explain them. Just a little aside, if you're following Jesus, sometimes some people simply won't get it. They won't understand what drives you, what motivates you. In the face of Uriah's declaration that he cannot eat or drink in comfort, what does the king do now? Here again, King David, down he goes again into deception. David, David. The king invites Uriah to eat and drink at the palace. Well, Uriah has already disobeyed one royal command, go home. And he stayed in the palace servants' quarters. This time, that power is being used to manipulate Uriah. Eat and drink with me at the royal table. How can he refuse? And yet, despite eating and drinking, and it says in the scriptures here that the king made him drunk. Despite a whole bottle of Chateau Kidron Valley, Uriah still does not abandon his principles. He still does not go home. His principles are so deeply ingrained that he stays true. But David, he gets deeper and deeper into this deception, vainly trying to hide his failure, his liaison with Bathsheba, trying to keep it a secret. And the deception goes even lower. The king writes a letter to the head of the army and says, "Organize the battle so that Uriah is in the firing line and will die." And what a twist from this twisted heart. He hands this letter, not to a messenger boy to be carried back to the king of the army. He gives it to Uriah. And so he carries back to the battle line his own death warrant. What a sad deceit. What a place that David has gone into. Hidden motives, secrets, are toxic. They destroy our integrity. They corrupt our actions. They darken our minds. David had lost the plot. He didn't understand what Uriah was doing. And I just want to say this morning, wherever you're at, and if this story of infidelity and deception and the destruction of another person. Maybe just in your own heart and mind. If that is painful, painful stuff, then I want to tell you there's a way home. Uriah died on the battlefield, just as David had ordered. David then took Bathsheba as his wife, and a child is born. David externally, outwardly, had won. He had everything he wanted. On the outside, success. But on the inside, how wretched. How wretched. And chapter 11 closes with this ominous summary. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And as we move into chapter 12, here comes the prophet Nathan. And another contrast is opened up. We see Nathan bringing, oh so gently and subtly, the word of truth. This story that breaks David's heart. And it's as though all the creativity, all the distorted creativity that David demonstrated in chapter 11 in trying to hide his sin, that same creativity redeemed and used by God is just woven into this story for the sake of truth-telling. And so here is this subtle, beautiful story that breaks David's heart. David, with a contrite spirit, confesses his sin. This is literally life-giving for David. Instead of a sentence of death, he himself has a chance of life. But tragically, the child falls ill. Sin has consequences. And I don't understand why this happens to one and not to another. I don't understand except that I have to go and stand where David stood. The child is ill. What does David do? He goes to the house of God and prays and fasts. Tragically, the child dies. But David comes to that point of acceptance. And we see at the end of chapter 11 that he's pleading with God before the child dies. But when the child dies, he goes home, has a wash, has some food, and says, I'm on earth. God is in heaven. These things are with God. I don't know why these things happen. But what has happened? David, having seen his perspective narrow to a pinprick, through this repentance and this business he does with God, that perspective is restored. And in this process, he can see again that God is in heaven, that he is on earth. He can see his perspective. Two ways in which he sees that as well. First of all, in chapter 11, we saw that his bodily passions, his lust, his desires were ruling him. And in chapter 12, as God has met him and restored him, he's able to fast. He's able to look after his body as he washes and eats. He's got himself back under control. This is the sign, isn't it, that his perspective is restored. And then there's his relationship with Bathsheba. And this is so beautiful. We saw at the beginning of the story that he doesn't see a person. He just saw a beautiful object, a woman to take. And we saw at the end of chapter 11 that after Uriah dies, he takes the widow and makes her his wife. The child is born. After his meeting with God, after this amazing encounter, this restoration, what does he do? I think it's in verse 21 in chapter 12. It says that David goes and comforts his wife. Isn't that beautiful? He can see her. He can see that she's now twice grieving. He can see the person. Here it is. And perhaps most deeply of all, in 11, we saw him try and manipulate circumstances. And in 12, he knows he can't. He knows that God is in heaven. David's perspective has been restored. And then in the story, a final mark of God's kindness. Here's a marriage with Bathsheba, started in lust and infidelity, formed in crime and dishonesty, scarred by tragedy, and it becomes the birthplace for King Solomon. And on down the generations, down the years, this thing that started in such a broken place, the line follows all the way. All the way to a baby in Bethlehem and a cross. All the way to our forgiveness. So I don't know what kind of mess you know in your own heart. What kind of brokenness and tragedy. What kind of pain. What kind of hurting. But I want to tell you that if you give it to God, if you see him open up your perspective, then he can make something wonderful from that in your generation or the next, in your heart and in your friends and in those you love and pray for. This is the God who redeems us, who rescues us, who makes something good out of mess. Let's pray together.